Well, good morning. I meant to have this slide up, at least during our singing, especially singing that song, He's Lord Above the Universe. You know, you see images like this, and it just helps us see how great our God is, our Savior and our King. Thanks for being here this morning. And our visitors, I hope you feel welcome among us. It's really good to have you. If we can do anything to encourage you and help you out, please let us know. So thanks so much for being here. If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew 16. Going to Matthew chapter 16. This morning I'd like to think through some concepts, some important concepts that are developed in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we'll look at a few other texts, but for the most part we're going to be camping out in Matthew's Gospel and looking at that. When we read through the Gospels, we really find ourselves walking with the disciples and sharing in their spiritual journey. So often their struggles are our struggles. Their weaknesses are our weaknesses. The lessons that they need to learn are the very same lessons that we need to learn in our lives. And so this morning, what I want to do is we walk through Matthew and read through Matthew together. I want to insert ourselves in the narrative, and I want us to struggle with the disciples. Struggle with the disciples as Jesus works to impart these really key, critical truths of his kingdom in the first century. And then the end of the lesson, after we've struggled a little bit and thought through some things, I want to step back and draw some applications to help us walk with Jesus in the 21st century. So Matthew chapter 16, notice beginning in verse 13, what we see is this is a pivotal point in Jesus' earthly ministry. The disciples have been with Jesus for two or more years, and so what Jesus is doing on this occasion is he's calling together and he's calling them, challenging them to draw a very important, a very critical conclusion. But the first thing he does is he asks, who do people say that I am? And you think about the disciples, they've been out preaching, they've been walking out throughout Palestine. Jesus wants to know, okay, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And we see the responses that are given. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But notice verse 15. Jesus turns and asks the more important question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, presumably on behalf of the 12, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an answer. Think about the power in that statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything the disciples have heard and witnessed over the last, again, 2 years or more, has led up to this point where Peter's able to stand along with his brothers and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to just step back. If you turn to chapter 7 of Matthew, I want to just notice a few of these things that would be examples that help us see the authority of Jesus that would lead to such a conclusion. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, beginning in verses 28 and 29, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, some have called this the constitution of Christ's kingdom. This amazing sermon that tells us what it means to be his disciple. Notice the response in verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus spoke, it was with authority. He commanded as one having authority. Notice Matthew 8, beginning in verse 8. The centurions come to Jesus on behalf of his servant, begging Jesus to heal him, and Jesus offers to come to his house to heal him, but this is the centurion's response. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. See, the centurion understood Jesus' authority, that all it took was a word. He had that much power, that much authority. In verse 16 of chapter 8, we see Jesus' authority over Satan. He casts out demons with just a word. In 8:27, he's been sleeping in the boat. The disciples are scared. He says, peace, be still, in the middle of a storm, and it all goes perfectly calm. Notice their reactions in verse 27. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him. In chapter 9, we're going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 2. I want to see his authority over sin. But this is such a great, great section. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your pallet and walk. That's power. That's authority. Towards the end of chapter 9, verse 25, we see Jesus' authority over death. He raises the synagogue's official, his daughter, from the dead, demonstrating again his authority over death. And in chapter 10 and verse 1, he's imparting much of this authority to his disciples as he's going to send them out on this short trek, this preaching journey, giving them authority to teach, cast out demons, and heal all kinds of diseases and sickness. But what we see in everything, Jesus emanated divine authority. The way he spoke, the way he acted, the power that came from him. And so again, Peter had abundant, solid evidence to draw this right conclusion. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter. We're back in Matthew 16 now. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus commended Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." This is a revelation from God himself, and Jesus acknowledges that. But skip down to verse 20. "Then he warned his disciples that he should tell no one that he was the Christ." Is that what you'd expect? Did we hear that correctly? Don't tell anybody. Is that strange? I mean, think about this. All the momentum that we just observed for the last 16 chapters that are leading up to this point, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, all this momentum leading up to this conclusion that Peter made, this right conclusion, this conclusion that comes from God himself, and then Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." Why? Why in the world would he put on the brakes and say, "Don't tell anybody"? Wouldn't you expect him to say, "Now go tell everybody"? Haven't you been waiting for the Messiah? Well, look at the very next verse. The very next verse is going to start to give us this answer, and we'll see this over the next few chapters as well. "But from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." So one of the things we see here, and we're really going to see in the next few chapters, is even though they believed Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God, they didn't know what it meant to be the Messiah. They didn't understand all these things yet. In fact, the most important part of his messianic mission had not yet been complete. Neither his disciples nor the crowds understood the true nature of that mission. And there was so much error, so much misconception about the Messiah, about the victory that he would accomplish. And so I want to step back a little bit more from Matthew and look at a few Old Testament passages to get a little bit of background and see some of these Old Testament promises that talk about the Messiah and talk about the victory and the power of the Messiah so that we can start to appreciate where the disciples are. And so let's think about messianic expectation for just a minute. First, turn to Psalm 2. Appreciate the reading, Scott. And he read the whole psalm for us. And I want to focus in on verses 7 through 9. And so as we see this psalm, imagine four scenes in a play. The first three verses of the first scene, and you've got the kings and rulers of the world. They've gathered together, and they've got this great council, and they're plotting rebellion against God and his anointed. The second scene is verses 4 through 6. And that's God himself on his throne. And notice his reaction to this plotting, to this rebellion. He laughs. he scoffs, and then the scoffing turns to anger and wrath. But then 7 through 9, and this is what I want to focus in on now, this is the Messiah himself speaking. This is the anointed one. And so in 7, he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. See that word son? You're the Christ, the son of the living God, and the connection that Peter would be drawing. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so the Messiah is speaking in this psalm, in this poetry, and he's describing the promises that God himself has given him. And the first thing that's pointed out is there's this father-son relationship. He's the very son of God. But then what's told is his authority and his power. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. His power is so great, they're just like broken pottery before his strong scepter. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I want to just read the first three verses here. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And so here we see God again himself speaking to the Messiah and raising him up to his right hand, giving him a power and authority and saying, you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. You're going to crush them. You're going to rule until they're all put down. Daniel 7, if you would turn to Daniel. In Daniel 7, Daniel's got these visions of these different beasts, and these beasts are going to be representing these different kingdoms that are in opposition to God and his rule. And in verses 9 through 10, you see the Ancient of Days, God who's come and he's sitting on the throne, and he's ready to judge these nations. The books are open for judgment. But then something unexpected happens in verse 13. Notice verse 13 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And one last passage, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is Daniel's interpreting this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, where he saw this large statue with these four parts, gold, silver, bronze, and the feet that are made of iron and clay. And these different parts are representing different kingdoms. But then you see this great stone coming down and crushing the statue. And Daniel's giving the interpretation in verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, that last picture there, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. So as we look at these four different Old Testament texts, they all speak of the power of the king, the power, the authority, the dominion over the Messiah, and the fact that he's ruling over the nations and he's going to crush them. And so do we feel the power and understand the picture there and see that in our minds? And so again, we put ourselves back in the place of these disciples. And as they're living in the days of this fourth kingdom that Daniel prophesied about 500, 600 years earlier, living in the days of this fourth kingdom, what most Jews were expecting was that their Messiah would be this rod of iron crushing the enemies, but they viewed their enemy as Rome. And they saw that their Messiah was going to gain victory over Rome and free them. They did not understand that the Messiah would gain victory over sin and death. And that in order to do so, he had to suffer, he had to die, and he had to be raised from the dead. And so that's the messianic expectation, but the messianic reality is that the victorious Messiah was also a suffering servant. Jesus would certainly be king, but in God's way and in God's time. His crown must follow his cross. His glory must be preceded by his suffering. This must happen just as the scriptures foretold, because we can read Daniel 7 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, but we can't forget about Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the others that talk about the suffering servant. And so the disciples must understand this before they can proclaim this to the world. And that's exactly what we see Matthew doing. He's showing this point to us. He's delivering this to us. And so over the next few months, Jesus works to prepare his disciples for his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Turn back to Matthew, please. And I want to just read these with us. I want to read each of the verses that are listed there so we can, again, get a sense of the weight and the emphasis that Jesus is putting on these events. And I want us to notice as we read through each of these how clear Jesus is. Sometimes he'll say things in a cryptic way. Sometimes he'll hide things in certain ways that's intending us to really think and draw out what he's trying to say. Not so here. He's very crystal clear on what's going to happen. And so 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Notice Matthew 17, beginning in verse 9. He's just experienced the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John are with him on the mountain. His clothes became white. His skin was really bright. And so beginning in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered and says, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." Here's the connection. "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." A little later in chapter 17, notice verse 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He'll be raised on the third day." Turn to chapter 20, if you would. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he'll be raised up." Flip ahead to chapter 26. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a week. He's taught, he's purged the temple, and what we've seen Matthew record for us in the last couple chapters is this great discourse where he foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem and talks about principles of eternal judgment. But in chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus has finished all these words, and there's a great sense of finality in that statement, Jesus teaching his work that he's been doing, that's come to a conclusion. Notice verse 2. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And so one of the things we see in 26 when he's being arrested in the garden, Peter's drawing his sword and he's ready to attack and he says, this must happen this way. And then what he takes the time to instruct even the guards themselves that are coming to arrest him. Leave it to Jesus to, in the midst of all this chaos, give a lesson to these soldiers who need to hear it. But again, he stresses the scriptures must be fulfilled this way. And so again, over the next few months, Jesus has been working to prepare his disciples for his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. There's another theme here that's really important as well. Jesus is working to show his disciples the true nature of his kingdom. And so we won't read all of these, but we'll note them. this kingdom is one again in which suffering precedes glory, as exemplified in the Transfiguration. It's a kingdom in which we must become like children. Empty ourselves of all pride, selfish ambition, and become like children. Please look at Matthew 18. I want to pick up our reading in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, set him before him, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." They're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus said, unless you humble yourself like this child, you're not even going to enter. And so this kingdom is one in which we empty ourselves again of pride and selfish ambition, become like children. It's a kingdom that's ruled by mercy, and we see that in his parable where the man owed such a great debt and he was forgiven, but then refused to forgive the one who'd owed him such a significantly less debt. In Matthew 19, we see people bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples are so angered by this. He doesn't have time for this. And Jesus' response is, "Let the children come, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It's a kingdom in which the last are first and the first are last. And turn to chapter 20. It's a kingdom in which the greatest of all is the servant of all. James and John had got their mother to ask Jesus for places of honor in his kingdom. And this is Jesus' response to them after the other disciples are upset by this. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to become first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." See, what Jesus is doing in this section is he's turning their worldview completely upside down. Their value system has got to change completely. And all of these points are doing that, is challenging them to completely change their thinking. But this is the kingdom of Christ, kingdom in which these things are true. Not what they'd expected. And all along, the disciples failed to comprehend these truths. Failed to comprehend the truths that Jesus is working to impart. When Jesus first started talking about death, suffering, death, and resurrection, chapter 16, Peter rebukes him. "Not so, Lord. Forbid it, Lord." There would be times when, in fact, in Mark 9, when Mark's recording the Transfiguration for us, and Jesus said the same thing about, "You don't tell anyone until the Son of Man's risen from the dead," you see the disciples struggling. What's rising from the dead mean? Again, we talked about how plain and clear those statements. He's dead, and he's raised. You know, but you see, it's just going completely over their heads. They're not focused. They're not hearing. They're not listening to Jesus. The disciples repeatedly argued about who was the greatest. We saw that in Matthew 18. Again, in Mark 9, you see them talking on the road, talking about who's the greatest, and Jesus says, "What are you guys talking about? What were you talking about on the road?" They're quiet. Nothing. You know, just over and over, continually arguing about who's the greatest. As we mentioned, James and John sought the highest positions of honor in the kingdom, and they got their mom to talk to Jesus for them. "You know, grant that my sons may sit on your right and your left hand." And then when the other disciples found out about it, it says they were indignant. They were upset about that. Probably upset because they didn't think to get their moms in there first. But they were upset about it. But throughout this entire context, throughout this entire section of Jesus' life, what we see in the disciples is pride, selfish ambition, selfish self-reliance. All of this in complete and direct opposition to these truths that Jesus is working to impart. Again, he's trying to turn their worldview upside down, and they're resisting. They're not getting it. And so despite the clarity with which Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, the disciples were completely blindsided when it happened. There he is in the garden, praying fervently to the Father. If possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And every time Jesus returned to his three closest friends, he found them sleeping, completely oblivious to the agony he was enduring. When Jesus was eventually arrested later in that chapter, all fled. And he told them it was going to happen. He said, "You'll all fall away because of me this night. As it's written, strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Peter himself denied Jesus three times. He was upstaged by the servant girl and offset by that. That too, just as Jesus predicted, before the cock will crow three times, you'll deny me three times. And so again, the disciples were blindsided by this, despite the clarity with which Jesus foretold these things. Then just as the scriptures foretold, and just as Jesus explicitly stated, Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. Jesus was arrested, delivered over to religious leaders, and condemned as a blasphemer. He said, "You're a blasphemer." Condemned him to death. And so Jesus was handed over to Gentile rulers. And though he was found innocent of all charges, he was sentenced to scourging and ultimately crucifixion. And so here the suffering of David, as exemplified in Psalm 22, is fulfilled in the Son of David, in Jesus. And Matthew in chapter 27 is going to intentionally draw some parallels between Psalm 22 and the things that happened to Jesus on the cross. But on the third day, this death, as he's killed on this cross, on the third day, death gives way to victory, and Jesus rose from the dead. If you would turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. He's raised from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. And now at the end of the chapter, he's back in Galilee where so much of his work on this earth took place with his disciples. And he's got his 11 together. And he announces to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Think about that statement now and the weight of it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We saw earlier examples of his authority. His authority in his teaching, his authority over nature, his authority over sin, over death. But now he says, all has been given to me. And you notice what's different between chapter 16 and now. It's his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now I'd like to reread our Psalm passages. Psalm 2, I want to read verses 7 through 9 again. And again, as we've recognized what's just happened, his death, his resurrection, I want to read Psalm 2 again. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" And we'll go on to the Daniel 7 passage. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Turn to Ephesians 1, if you would. I want to notice just a few New Testament passages that elaborate on this idea of all authority, that build off the language that we saw in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Daniel 7. So Ephesians 1, we'll pick up in verse 19. Paul's praying that the Christians can comprehend, can understand the power that's available to us through Christ, and we'll pick up in verse 19, "that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated it at his right hand in the heavenly, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority means all authority. Can we even imagine how high Jesus has been exalted? The power that he possesses, the authority, the dominion, the glory, the honor. This is the authority of Jesus. This is the authority that he has right now. Sometimes we think about Jesus historically, walking the earth, dying, raising from the dead. Do we think about Jesus now? Today, right now as I speak, he's at the right hand of God, ruling with that iron rod over the nations, ruling until all enemies will be put down. He's so high and lifted up. See that progression that we've got in Matthew? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's some things that have to happen first. Now he can say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what? You know, we read through these things and we think through some of these concepts in Matthew, and I realize some of these are just, you know, this may not be where we're just sort of going for our regular daily meditation, you know, just thinking through these big concepts in Matthew. But what's the point of all this? The first is, we submit. We submit to his authority, or else we'll be crushed by his divine wrath. I want to just read the very last part of Psalm 2, continue to weave that into our discussion this morning. Listen again to the very end of Psalm 2. Again, after we saw the first scene where the nations are rebelling against the divine rule, then we see the next scene where God himself laughs and then gets angry, and then 7 through 9, we see the Messiah himself speaking and talking about God's promises. Here's the so what as far as that psalm's concerned. Listen to verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, those again who were plotting rebellion, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We submit to his authority, or else we'll be crushed by his divine wrath. If Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all, and we need to recognize that personally and intimately in our own lives. All authority means he rules over every aspect of my life. But day to day, submission to King Jesus may look different for each of us depending on where we are in our walk. For some, it means repenting of immoral behavior, whether it's drunkenness, pornography, unlawful sexual behavior, anything along those lines. For some, that's what it means to submit to Jesus for you right now, repenting of those things. For some, it means working on patience and kindness when your child's repeatedly crying through the night. I wouldn't know anything about that, but apparently that's something that we need to work on. For some, it means rebuilding your marriage based on mutual love and respect. It's saying, okay, here's where we are. Here's what King Jesus commands. And you know what? I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to repent. I'm going to start being respectful. I'm going to start loving sacrificially. For some, it means repenting of covetousness or poor material stewardship. That's our class this summer. And as the text and the things that we consider together convict you, submission to King Jesus means I stop it. I stop coveting, I stop wanting all this stuff, and I seek to glorify God in this material world. For some, it means continuing to turn to God and trust in God in the midst of circumstances that are beyond our control. Maybe you're in a position in life where what submission just means is, I just got to keep trusting. And that's where you are. For some, it means changing your value system to align with the kingdom of Christ rather than the kingdom or the wisdom of this world. sometimes we still think like the world, and we like what the world likes, and we think the things that are important are the same things that the world thinks are important. We need to change our value system. You saw how the disciples struggled with that in chapter 16 through ... They needed to change their value system, and Jesus worked again to turn that upside down. For some, it means granting mercy and forgiveness to those that have wronged you. And that's hard when you've been hurt so bad. But then we remember the parable of our Lord. And we remember how much we've been forgiven. Again, if Christ is Lord, He's Lord of all. And so we must submit. And then there's something else we must do. We must teach others to submit to His authority as well. The very last part of Matthew 28, as He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now we tell everyone. Remember back in chapter 16 when we started, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then He said, "But don't tell anybody." Now that His suffering, His death, His resurrection has taken place, and He truly possesses all authority, now that He's been exalted to the right hand of God where He reigns as supreme King, King of kings and Lord of lords, now He says, "Go tell everyone." He commands His disciples to make more disciples. And He outlines two key points in making a disciple. The first is baptizing them. Immersion in water is the point at which we become a disciple. Immersion is the point in which we receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus died to provide. And then He said, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." I don't have to know and understand every commandment of Jesus before I'm baptized into Him, before I become a disciple. But what I'm doing is I make a commitment to submit, making a commitment to obey all that Jesus commands whenever I learn His will. Making a disciple is teaching complete submission to the Lordship of King Jesus. That's what we're signing up for. That's the so what. We submit and we teach others to do the same. But what it takes is some of that conceptual work we were doing at the beginning. Thinking through this plan, thinking through this mystery that's been revealed and how high and how great our King is. Please take out your songbooks and open up to the song that Fred selected. "Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you submit," present, ongoing tense, "do you submit to the commands of King Jesus?" As we think about this and we have the invitation that's offered, maybe you're thinking, I'll get around to it. Please recognize that delayed obedience is disobedience. If your decision right now is not now, you're not submitting to His authority. And the warnings, again, of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Daniel said, all that we saw there, they're going to hit hard. And so, again, delayed obedience is disobedience. Do not wait. Please submit to King Jesus right now as we stand and sing.